Well, the Guinness Book of World Records recognized him as the most successful entertainer of all time. For 4 decades, he influenced music, dance, and even fashion, especially the music video medium. His personal life was relentlessly followed by millions of fans and critics alike. He was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame twice. One of the few people for that ever to happen. He has sold more records and won more awards than any other musician in history. His record sales are estimated at 750 million records. Who am I talking about? Yes, the king of pop himself, Michael Jackson. Jackson's career, though, and his lavish spending habits came to a bumpy time at age 50. Because of his foolish purchases, he was left with not a penny to his name. In fact, he was in debt. His wealth up until that point was almost unimaginable. He was so famous. He was one of the most recognizable people in history. He was influential in music. He was influential in dance. That's undeniable. His wealth and earnings from record sales alone are estimated at $500 million. And that's just from the record sales. That's not all of his publishing activity and buying the rights to the Beatles songs and all those kinds of things as well. But then at age 50, he was penniless and in debt. He had an absolutely insatiable appetite for weird items that he would just buy and store in warehouses and have this menagerie, this giant collection of things like wax sculptures of old people sitting on a bench that looked exactly like real old people, you know, like Madame Tussauds wax sculptures, and he would just put them there in his home to look at, and those kinds of things worth millions and millions of dollars. So as he turned 50 and he was penniless, he decided to do something about it. He had to close down his famed Neverland ranch. He placed his entire menagerie of weird collectibles on auction, which would have brought in hundreds of millions of dollars. But at the last minute, he changed his mind and he came up with another plan. He couldn't let go of his stuff. He couldn't let go of all these things that he accumulated for all those years. And so he decided, even though he was in ill health, to go on tour again, perform songs, dance, and bring in revenue in that way. So he started to rehearse and choreograph in 2009. And it seemed that nothing would be able to stop him. He had an army of physicians working with medication to keep him propped up, but he had almost superhuman physical prowess and unfailing determination, and looked like nothing would be able to stop him until something happened on the 25th of June, 2009, exactly 2 years ago in 2 days. Do you remember what happened? He died. He died, that's right. In an irony that defies adequate comment, in the 1 year after Michael Jackson's death, his music generated more income than his entire life combined by nearly double. 1 year, $1 billion worth of sales, which would have solved all of his financial difficulties a little too late. And this scenario, if you look at the history of mankind, would actually, to that extent, be almost unpredictable for anybody who had never read the book of Ecclesiastes. But I know that you have, and we are. So turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we're going to see Solomon predict this exact thing happening not only in the Michael Jacksons of the world, but in everybody who lives. You remember the context where we are in Ecclesiastes. Those of you who have not committed suicide in the series know that it's been quite depressing. It's been quite difficult to hear week after week. Solomon tried this experiment with all of his tremendous wisdom and wealth and influence and popularity and power to experiment to find true happiness. He tried everything. He tried finding happiness in pleasure. He tried finding happiness in alcohol. Remember that? Trying to find the exact level of intoxication to still be able to run your life without getting fired, but just be happy all the time. He tried to find it in architecture and building projects and home improvement on a grand scale. He tried to find it in maids, money, and music. We looked at a couple of weeks ago. Remember that? He had this entire army of slaves just at his beck and call doing whatever he wanted so that he didn't have to do anything he didn't want to do. Imagine that. Some teenagers have that with the way mom and dad sort of wait on them hand and foot. But he had hundreds of people just waiting on him hand and foot day and night. He tried the money. He was, of course, the wealthiest person ever to live. It was said it was so wealthy that when people found a chunk of silver in the streets, they would leave it. It wasn't worth much to them. Maybe gold they would stoop for, but that's how well the economy was going. And then music. He had the first iPod, in the sense that wherever he went, into any room that he went into his house, he had these singers that would sing whatever he wanted, when he wanted, at the volume he wanted. He'd be able to shuffle the genre and turn down the volume as he wanted. And in those days, he was the only person to do that. We saw that he took those singers away from what singers used to do in choirs. Choirs were always for worship in that day, but for the first time he had an entire choir just devoted to his tastes. And yet at the end of all of this, and perhaps you've tried some of this, especially those people walk around with, you know, earbuds in their ears listening to music all day long, or people spend weekends at the bar trying to get drunk, or some sort of pleasure. We've all tried these things, and have they left us happy? Absolutely not. And this is what Solomon's devastating conclusion was to his experiment, is that no matter what he tried, no matter how he pulled all of his resources, he still wasn't happy. And kind of left us with that. Now, I've been cheating as we've been going through week after week, because I keep flipping to later chapters to give you a glimpse of hope so that you keep coming back. There is a plan. You have to read the whole book in context. But tonight, we get to genuinely look at Solomon giving us our first real glimpse of hope in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll pick it up in verse 12 and read to 26. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been already done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Then I said to my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said to my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Okay. We've reached a very important point. You feel like you're walking in this dark forest. You're just going uphill, uphill, uphill all the time. And then you know what it's like when you get to the summit of the hill and suddenly there's a clearing. And you look out and you can see, look, you're not at the peak yet. The peak's still coming, but at least you can look around, you can see where you've come from, and you can see where you're heading. And that's what this is like. It's just a little glimpse, a couple of verses. You probably didn't even pick it up, but it's in there. It's a very important shift in Solomon's thinking, just for a moment, and then it goes back. And that's just a clearing that we look at. So the last verses of the book are the mountain peak, the climax of Ecclesiastes, where it explains everything. But this is just a little glimpse where Solomon starts to explain to us what the true meaning of life is and where real happiness can be found. So in this section, he proves the problem again. So we're going to look at this, the problem proven, and the subtitle might be the shadow of death. And then we'll look at the solution offered, and the subtitle there could be the light of eternal life. So the problem proven is almost a recap of what he's done before. Let me just comment on that. In verse 13, we see his initial satisfaction. He said, I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there's more gain in light than in darkness. He says there is something to be said for being wise and knowing things rather than just switching off your brain. Because remember, he tried that too, and that didn't work. And so it is good. But then there's a disappointment in verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. That's still part of the satisfaction. But then he says, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. What event happens to all wise people as well as all fools? They all die. And so living in the shadow of death proves his problem. That's why he can't find happiness. Because even though wisdom does come with a lot of benefits, look, if you're wise about your finances, you'll have better finances. If you're wise about the way you raise your kids, you'll have a better family. If you're wise about the way you drive, you will generally be safer. Things like that. You're wise about your health, and you'll stay in good health. About your diet, and you'll stay at the size that you want, or whatever it is. So being wise does come with some benefits. And he says that's true. And yet, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how rich you are, no matter how safely you drive, and no matter how great your family is, you're going to end up in a burial plot next to a fool who might have been morbidly obese and a terrible driver and terribly unhealthy and had no relationships and no family. And you're both lying there. Death is the great leveler. And this is what the problem is, and he's proven this. And he even brings it to a personal application. In verse 15, I said to my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? What use is it? I said to my heart that this is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So this depresses him. He's just saying, I even personally know I'm going to end up in a burial plot somewhere next to a fool. And nothing. I mean, he was the wisest man that ever lived. He was the richest man that ever lived. And he says, none of this matters to me. It doesn't bring happiness. Personal application. And then we see the depressing conclusion stated again. Verse 17, so I hated life. I hated life. Because what's done under the sun was grievous to me. It was depressing. For all is vanity and striving after the wind. And then he, talking about this universal trump card, this death that beats everybody, levels everybody. He says, no matter how hard you work and how wise you are to build your empire, your wealth, your influence, and your stability, eventually you die and then you pass it on to somebody else. And you don't have any control over how they use it. Someone's probably less committed to your legacy than you are, and they squander your wealth. Look at verse 20 to 22. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair. And then verse 21, he says this, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. I mean, isn't that frustrating that this isn't somebody that's helped you? It's not like you and your son have worked together to build this company. You've worked this company while he's been playing video games, and then you die and he inherits it. And what's he going to do with it? Buy really good video games, probably. It's what it says in verse 22. What is a man from all the toil and striving of the heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are sorrow, his work is vexation. Anyone here had a bad day at work before? Yeah, work is vexation. It's the purpose of work, according to Genesis 2, that the earth is cursed. It's full of weeds, and we have to, by the sweat of our brows, work. And all of your days are sorrow and vexation. Even in the night, your heart doesn't rest. This is vanity. Have you ever been lying awake at night and just worrying about trouble at the office? Pressure on your business, pressure to perform at work and all these things, and you're just lying there, you can't even sleep. So he says, even when you're asleep, you can't even sleep because of how bad it is. And what's the big problem here? The fact is that you're going to have to give it to someone else who didn't toil for it. Someone didn't toil for it. I mean, now that the Jackson estate is worth more than when he was alive, what good does it do him? Nothing. He's going to make so much more money in his death than he did in his life. And it's all going to go to his kids. Prince Junior, Prince Junior the Second, and Prince the Third, or something like that. I don't know. He called them all the same name, I think. And who knows what they're going to be like. They're going to use his wealth in what? I mean, they might be good with the money. They might not. Most likely, if you look at a lot of rich people and how they leave their money to their kids, they'll end up socially dysfunctional and probably addicted to something expensive. So what exactly was the point of his entire life now that it's over? And this is the question on Solomon's heart. What's the point of my life when it's over? But now we come to this moment that for weeks we've been heading towards. For the first time, Solomon transitions from the problem that he's proven to the solution that he's found, and he's going to give us a real rest stop in the Sisyphean task. So we move from the problem proven, living life in the shadow of death, to the solution offered, living life in the light of eternal life. Verse 24, I have to do something here that's not great, but I'll explain it. In verse 24, the version that you have in front of you, probably, unless you have an Afrikaans Bible or a Hebrew Bible, says this: there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. You all have that in your Bibles, right? No Afrikaans Bibles here. Okay, the Afrikaans translation gets it right, by the way. In the Hebrew, it doesn't actually have the word better there. It says, there is nothing good for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, the reason this is confusing is because later on in the book, the verse does say there's nothing better for him to do than this. But at this point, he's saying there's nothing good in it at all. So without getting too technical, just in case someone's listening to the CD and is one of my Hebrew professors, the reason I know this is because in the Hebrew, you put the word min on, in front of the word to change it, to make it a comparison. And in this verse, that min is missing in the Hebrew. It's not there. In the later verses, it's there. So in the later verses, we translate it correctly. But in this verse, it's missing. So what the translators of our Bibles did is they get to this verse and they say, well, it's missing in the Hebrew, but because it's in the other verses, it might have just dropped out. There might be a textual problem here, and that in the old manuscript, someone just misspelled it or something. So we're going to make this verse sound like all the other times it's mentioned in the book. But there's no need to do that. Stick to what the Bible says and translate it the way it says. I remember when I first heard a pastor say this, my pastor Joel James was explaining this, and I was a new believer, and he actually said, take out your pencil and cross out the word, you know, better, and put there, you know, change it to say what it says. There's nothing good. I had my pencil. I was like, I don't think I'm allowed to do this. You don't cross out a word in the Bible and change it because the preacher says so. So I kind of put a little note in the margin and said, you know, one day if I ever get to seminary, I'm going to follow this up. And sure enough, in Hebrew class, it came up and we learned the Hebrew and we saw it, and I asked a bunch of Hebrew professors, and this is quite widely known in the world that the translators keep doing this. So if you're bold enough, put a little note in the margin. But anyway, it does change the meaning here, quite significantly. Let's read it the way it reads in the Hebrew. There's nothing good, or there's no good for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. So you see, even in the flow, in the context, it makes more sense to say, he's saying, look, you're not going to find your fulfillment in work. You're not going to find your happiness in work. Later on, when he says, look, there's nothing better for you to do than just enjoy your life, eat, drink, and be merry, it's in a different context. And he's explaining, yes, now once you've come to terms with your relationship with God, yes, now you can enjoy your work finally. But we're not there yet. At this point in the book, it's important. He's saying, you're not going to find happiness in your work. I mean, this is the context, right? You can't make a case saying, no, he's actually saying suddenly work is where you're going to find your fulfillment. If you've been coming the last few weeks, you know that. So there's no good for him that he should do this. But this is what's really interesting. He says it comes from the hand of God. We're going to look at that. The solution that he's offering is that you need to live your life in light of an eternity that's still to come. You need to live your life in a way that acknowledges that death is going to be the inevitable end. So if you know that, it's going to change your perspectives. I was once flying, I think I was going to the States, and I had a layover in Orly Airport in Paris. I fly Air France, and when I got to Paris, I was there for about 6 hours. And it was the one time in my life I finally had enough frequent flyer miles to use the lounge. You know, the departure lounge that they have for you, not the one where everyone's crammed on benches and the kids are screaming and that. No, this is the luxury lounge that's for people that have a certain tierage on their card. I finally had that card, you know, I was like silver level or whatever, and I had 6 hours, so I've never been in this thing before. You always like look at the businessmen in their suits going in, you're like, oh, I wish I could go, you know, you stick your nose up at the window and they chase you away. But this time I walked in confidently, wasn't dressed like a businessman or anything, but I'm kind of, you know, this is my first time here. Man, they treat you like royalty in that thing. Oh, you must be so tired. Sit down, you know, stretch out in this lazy boy. What can we get you? And everything's free. So the other businessmen, you kind of watch what everyone's doing just so that you don't make a fool of yourself. But they'd obviously done this before. For me, it was new. So the fact that it was free was great. I drank so much coffee, French coffee. And I ate French chocolates and French toast. It was actually probably normal toast, but everything in France is French, so it's French everything. Just enjoying it, just enjoying the Frenchness of it all. I'm like glutting myself. I'll have another one of those and another one of those. Yeah, for 6 hours. It was awesome. I didn't want to sleep in the lounge, even though it was comfortable enough to do that, because I didn't want to waste the opportunity to be in the lounge. But you know what? As I was watching people and trying to get the cue of how people get comfortable here, reading their newspapers or whatever, I noticed nobody was unpacking their bags. Nobody was, you know, hanging anything on the wall, decorating their little nook. You know, no one was making themselves that much at home. They understood that they were in a departure lounge, okay? It was a temporary place. And in fact, every few minutes a little announcement would come and they would tell you that a plane's leaving, and every once in a while somebody would get up and take their bags and, you know, smile and leave. And no one was crying. No one was grabbing onto them. No, no, it's too soon. You know, everybody understood. Well, we're in a departure lounge. It's normal that people are going to leave. And then when my flight was called and I got up and packed my stuff and had one last coffee to go, you know, as I'm walking out the door, I didn't feel offended that I was being told to leave now, like I was no longer welcome. I understood all along the nature of the departure lounge is that you depart. Now, Solomon is saying you have to have this mindset about your life. Your life is short compared to eternity. Remember what Paul said, that the momentary light affliction that we're feeling now is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. He understood the departure lounge theory too. This is what Solomon's saying. If you live your life in the shadow of the death and in the light of eternal life, you know that you live in a place that is going to end in your death. And so that'll change the way you live. You won't strive to amass this giant empire because you know you're just going to give it to your punk skater gaming kid and he's going to waste it on stuff, right? So you don't do that. You spend your money on things that have eternal value, and you build up your empire so that you can break it down again and give it to people that are going to use it well. So write your will out. That's a good application. Go home and check your will. And see, am I giving that much money to my children that it's actually going to ruin them forever? I know of one wealthy man who left his children a certain, you know, handsome amount, but then in his will he wrote that they were going to get the rest of it in 5-year increments, and he put in a stipulation that they would get double what they had earned in that 5-year period. So that gave them incentive to work hard and to get through university and to get a job and to save and keep diligent records of that, so that when it came time for them to go to the estate and say it's another 5-year increment, look how much I've earned, they would get double that as inheritance. If they had earned nothing and just been working on the stuff that their dad had given them before, they would never get anything and it would run out. Isn't that brilliant? I mean, this is what Solomon is saying. That is a perfect application of Ecclesiastes. Live your life knowing that it's not about this life. It's about what comes next. That's the secret to enjoying life. Live it as if you're living in the departure lounge. That way you won't be frustrated when you realize that you could leave at any moment. This perspective will change your priorities. It'll affect your attitudes, your values, your behavior. You live your life in a way that makes sense, knowing that you're going to die. Now, how do you do that? I want you to tune in here, because I know that sometimes people tune in and out of sermons. This is one of those places you need to tune in. Stay with me. This is how you do it. This is how you get happiness out of this life. Most people have a practical philosophy of life that goes something like this. You only live once. And since you only live once, you'd better make the most of this life. Experience as much as you can. Build as much as you can. Enjoy as much as you can. Right? Is that an accurate assessment of how most people view the fact, well, we're going to die. Well, if you're going to acknowledge we're going to die, you only live once. You might as well live it to the fullest. Just like the Greek philosopher Epicurus, who said, while I am, death is not. And when death is, I am not. Therefore, death is of no concern to me. You know, that's how these people think. Listen, I have one life. I'm not going to think about dying. I'm not going to think about death. I'm just going to enjoy it because death's not here. And when it is here, well, I won't be here. So I don't have to worry about it. But Solomon says the problem with that philosophy is A, it doesn't work. And B, it's not true. It's simply not true. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, did it work when he said, I've got this life, I'm just going to live it with all the gusto I can? No, look at his conclusion in verse 17. I hated life, because what's done under the sun was grievous to me. It's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to another man who must come after me. It simply doesn't work. You can maybe try that. Just think, wow, I've only got this one life. I'm gonna give it all I got and just enjoy everything. You will still feel empty and unfulfilled throughout your life. You know that to be true. Solomon knows it too. And it isn't true because you don't only live once. You know, the first problem is it doesn't work. The second problem is it isn't true. That philosophy, you only live once. No, you don't. Haven't you read the Bible? You don't only live once. You only live twice. And so that is the solution. This is the solution of how to be happy. You don't live life like, well, you only live once. You live life, well, you only live twice. The solution is, I only live twice, and since I live twice, I need to use my first short life to invest in my second eternal life. That's where happiness comes from. Because that way you're living your life knowing that you're going to die, so you're not frustrated when you do, and knowing what comes afterwards, and you get a sense that what you're investing in that is actually valuable because you don't have to leave it to someone else who's going to squander it. Friends, you can't take anything with you except relationships and your worship to God. So the more you invest in eternity, the happier you'll be even in this life. If you believe it, you can see how faith is an integral part of the Christian walk. You have to really believe this for it to work. I mean, I know people, even in this church, who really believe this. Who will save up and have money for vacation, and instead of spending it on vacation, donate it to a work or a ministry in the church, because they know that this is valuable and going to have lasting impact. See, that doesn't make sense if you only live once, right? That only makes sense if you know you live twice. So it takes faith. Live in the shadow of death, but die in the light of eternal life. As the fiery Scottish preacher John Knox said it best on his deathbed. You know, you always want to have cool dying words, don't you? I'm kind of working on mine now. I'm trying to get them memorized so that I've got something. So they say, he said this. Because when you say these are his dying words, then people listen to it even more than it's just a quote. These were John Knox's dying words. Great Scottish Reformation preacher said, live in Christ. Live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. That's a cool thing to say on your deathbed. And it's a short sermon on this exact concept. Live in Christ, and your flesh doesn't need to fear death. If you live in the light of eternal life, knowing that you're going to spend an eternity with your Creator through your Savior, Jesus Christ, and you can put all of your investment in that time, then you won't fear death in this life. Look at verse 24. There's nothing good for a person. It says good there, right? Because you've changed it now. Good. There's nothing good for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. There's nothing good in trying to find enjoyment in this life and your toil and your food. This is from the hand of God. This is very interesting. That fact, the fact that you can find no enjoyment in eating and drinking and your toil, is from the hand of God. This is the mountain clearing we've been waiting for. You feel it? You feel the new fresh air and the trees are gone. There's a little bit of light here. It's from the hand of God. 4 verse 25 says, apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? See, if you're reading through the Ecclesiastes in your yearly Bible reading, you're reading too fast to catch that that verse is the opposite of everything that's been said. You kind of read past it. You see what he's saying? He's saying that all of this vanity, vanity, all is vanity, striving after the wind that I've found in everything that I've tried, it comes from the hand of God. Because apart from God, you cannot have enjoyment. He's saying it's coming from God. Why is life so futile and meaningless? God made it that way, is what he's saying. For a reason. He's saying God is the one who has created us in a way that we cannot find enjoyment apart from a right relationship with him. He designed us to need him to be happy. We are wired to need him. We often say it this way, you've heard this before, we have a God-shaped hole in our souls. You've heard that, right? You've got a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. And we try to fill it with money and with pleasure and with comfort and with whatever. All the things Solomon tried, and it doesn't work. Only God can fill that space. And what Solomon's saying is he knows that God made it that way. God programmed that God-shaped hole into our souls, and only God can fill us. And this is a mercy. Because imagine you could feel totally happy, completely fulfilled, feeling like you were doing exactly what you were created to do, without God. Some people fool themselves into thinking that they've reached that status. You know, people say at work, I love my career so much, it's exactly what I was created to do. So I don't need church. I don't need the crutch of religion. Or people find their fulfillment in whatever, learning or pleasure. You know, you talk to some people and you try to tell them about the gospel and I say, but I'll have to give up my relationship with this girl, or I'll have to do this differently or that, and I love it too much, and they've fooled themselves into thinking that they're happy. But they're not. Imagine a world where people could be happy without God. People would turn to whatever makes them happy. Money, sex, pleasure, comfort, sloth, laziness, you know, whatever. And God has said, no, you can try those things, but you'll always feel empty in the end until you're right with me. Turn to John chapter 4. I want you to go to the New Testament because this is the most important insight that there is in all of philosophy. Remember I told you when I studied philosophy at university, I just got more and more depressed, just like the philosophers. But when I found Jesus, my whole life changed. It all suddenly it made sense, and I had a deep and abiding joy. Remember we said that Solomon said that God gives to the believer, the one who pleases him, he gives these things and joy. But for the unbeliever, he doesn't. Now Mick Jagger wasn't the first person or the only person to admit I can't get no satisfaction. Jesus met a lady who knew the way, who knew that truth, that you can't find satisfaction, a long time before the Rolling Stones said it. Now you know the story here in John chapter 4. Jesus is very tired. He is at a well. The 12 disciples go into a nearby town and they're going to get the food and bring it out. They're all starving. You know, you can kind of imagine the scenario. Who wants to stay here with Jesus and wait? And who wants to go with and actually get the food? You know what this is like when your wife sends you out to get takeaways and you're glad that you're the one in the car because you're eating the chips on the way home. You don't have to wait to get there. So all 12 of them are like, you're going to be okay here, right, Jesus. We're going to the food. So they're all exhausted. They're all tired. They're all famished. They're all really hungry and thirsty, and they go into town. And Jesus just waits there. And as he's waiting there, a Samaritan lady comes, a lady from another race, another religion, and she's drawing water, and he asks her for some water because he's thirsty. And she's quite surprised because, you know, John tells us that Jews and Samaritans had no dealings. And so she's like, wow, it's quite interesting that you, being a Jew, are asking me to give you some water. And then Jesus goes all theological on her. And he answers her, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You ever want to know how to get a normal conversation into a theological conversation? Just say stuff like that. You're like, what? thanks for the water. Let me tell you about living water. Thanks for the burger, waitress. Let me tell you about the bread of life. You know what? That's what Jesus does. Verse 11. The woman said to him, she's confused. Sir, you've got nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He's the one who gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Bingo! This is what Solomon's been saying. This is what Solomon said thousands of years before. All of your desires in this life can never be fully satisfied. They can only be temporarily satisfied. Do you think relationships are satisfying? Well, maybe for a while. Do you think that food is satisfying? Maybe for a while. I love condensed milk. For a while. And then it gets a bit much, right? Everything in life gets a bit much. Everything in life leads you thinking, wow, that leaves a bellyache, or that leaves an aftertaste, or everything. There's no relationship where nobody ever has any conflict. There's no pleasure that you feel, that it was such great pleasure that you never need to feel pleasure again. And nothing in life is like that. And Jesus says it's the same with water. You're thirsty now, you'll drink some water, you'll get thirsty again. But I'll give you something that the thirst in you is so satiated and quenched, satisfied, that it'll never come up again. And as long as you stay focused on eternal life, you will always feel fulfilled by that eternal life. It's like a spring in you that generates its own water. And then the disciples come back and they're kind of fascinated because Jesus looks happy, fulfilled, content, like he just ate a meal. And they offer him something to drink to satisfy his physical hunger. And in a graphic, physical representation of the spiritual truth he's just taught, he declines to eat. He's changed his mind. I want to show you something, he says. I don't need that food anymore. Verse 31, meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was modeling Solomon's findings. When you're in God's will, when you're doing God's work, when you're in a right relationship with him, you become truly happy. Yes, you have needs. Yes, you still have to eat and you have to drink, but they don't drive your happiness, your contentment, your fulfillment, your satisfaction. They're by the way. They're what happens in the departure lounge. Whether you have coffee or chocolate or croissants or nothing in the departure lounge, you're still going to leave and get to your destination. The lounge isn't the destination. And this is what Jesus was saying. I don't need anything on the menu. I've got God. Now what's the opposite of this? The book of Ecclesiastes. Nothing in life, no amount of food, drink, sex, power, fame, wealth, or pleasure will ever give you more than momentary satisfaction apart from God. I want you to go home this week. I want you to look at those verses in Ecclesiastes. I want you to remind yourself of that fact that it's from the hand of God, verse 24 says, and apart from him, who can eat or drink or have enjoyment? Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25 is the rest stop that we've been waiting for. I want to give you two contrasting examples. The pastor John Patton, he was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And when he announced that he was going to the New Hebrides where the cannibals were, he received this objection from one elderly Mr. Dixon, who said, "You'll be eaten by cannibals!" You know how some people can be. So Patton, this young, 30-year-old missionary-to-be and his young wife, he replies in this way, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms." Isn't that a great quote? This is a guy living in the departure lounge. He says, "Look, buddy, we're both going to die. But judging from the color of your hair, maybe you sooner than me. It doesn't matter. We're both on our way out, so why not live our life for Christ? And then it won't matter how we die, when we die, where we die." This is exactly what Solomon's teaching us. But contrast that to King Philip III of Spain, who also in his last words — you don't want your last words to be this, you want to practice them — his dying words were, "Oh, would to God I had never reigned. Oh, that I had lived alone with God. How much more secure should I now have died? What doth all my glory profit, but that I have so much the more torment in my death? I was king, I was rich, I was famous, I was influential, I had wealth. I should have dumped it all and been with God. But that I have so much the more torment in my death." Are you a Patton or a Philip of Spain? Are you living your life for the eternal life ahead? Or are you living only for now? I want to close with the words of C.T. Studd, who wrote a poem, and he was a famous and wealthy cricketer, and his dad died and left him a vast inheritance, and he gave the inheritance away and went onto the mission field and died very young from pneumonia or something. But this is what he wrote about this act of giving away this wealth that he had just inherited and going onto the mission field. Just one stanza of a long poem. He says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder. It really is a chilling fact that we are all living in the departure lounge. We're all about to leave at some point. And yet, Father, it's so comforting to know that there's an eternal life that awaits those who believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Christ and the woman at the well. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, who's not yet satisfied in you, that you would give them this living water that would become a spring in their soul, that they would be satiated with truth and your love and salvation forever, and that they would turn away from their sin, no matter how entwined they are in it. Lord, we know that you accept any repentance and every repentance. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as a congregation, and that you would help us to live life, everything from the way we view our finances to the way we behave and handle relationships and our entire lives. We would live in such a way that we know we will be with you shortly, and we want to invest in our eternity, because we only live twice. In Christ's name, amen.